Ancient Greeks believed the Earth is at the center of the universe. It was thought way back when that everything that was out there was looking towards the Earth because we are the center of God's creation. For a long time, that was also the view of Western thought. Religious people often believed that all things pointed to the Earth because man is God's supreme creation, so everything would be looking at us. Well, there was time, there was study, and there were many advancements, and all of these things finally came together to show that we are not at the center of the created order. Scientists have determined, however, that even though we're not at the center of the created order, we are in a very special, we are in a very distinct position. Scientists have been able to determine that the Earth is positioned, almost perfectly positioned, to learn about the creation. We've been positioned in such a way where if we ever had a desire to reach out and explore, and man does that, we are perfectly positioned to do that kind of thing. The author of the Hebrew letter, whoever that was, touches on this basic theme in Hebrews chapter 2, and this is where we're going to take the bulk of tonight's material from. In Hebrews 2:6, the writer asks a question based on an Old Testament citation. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? God, what is man that you would take a look at him? Why pay attention to man?" Now that question is being asked from two distinct vantage points. On the one hand, the writer is thinking, what is man when compared to God? Well, we can answer that question. Man is, for all intents and purposes, very insignificant. A lot of people look at certain things in the world and they're maybe not perplexed by them, but they're intrigued by them. One of the things that intrigued me growing up was the Bermuda Triangle. I read some books about it and heard various stories, and even now, sometimes people say, well, that's a place where there are supernatural forces in operation. Well, I grew up with all those stories about it being a mysterious place that no one can explain. But in the last 25 years, there has been a lot of research, not only in that area, but in other parts of the world. And there is now proof that cannot be disputed of rogue waves. Now, if that's new to you, you can find some information on the internet. But basically, a rogue wave is a wave out in the ocean that is 70 feet, 90 feet, or more than 100 feet high. And these rogue waves, they just appear like that. The sea is calm, and then just instantly, there is one of these waves that just comes literally out of nowhere, and it does a great deal of damage if there is something in the near vicinity. Scientists, to some degree, have been able to replicate these waves using the same kind of conditions that are found in various parts of the ocean. So again, we can demonstrate from that perspective that they exist. People have actually lived through some of them, and there is actually some footage of them. Well, the area that is known as the Bermuda Triangle has all of the conditions that are exactly right for rogue waves. Now, it's not the only part of the world where the conditions exist, and there are multiple conditions that can create these kinds of things, but it is just a very special area as far as attracting these kinds of things. A rogue wave, because of what it is, can sink a large ship. In fact, probably the largest ship that we can put out on the ocean in less than 30 seconds. It can take that ship that is afloat, and I mean just literally suck it down like that, because it is such a powerful force. And just as people have reported in the Bermuda Triangle, because of a rogue wave, a huge ship can disappear almost without warning. Well, imagine, if you will, a cruise ship. 5,000 people are on board. There is a rogue wave, one of these waves that comes instantly, and within 20 seconds, all of the people and the entire ship, everything is gone. Less than 30 seconds. What is man? That's the question that the Hebrew writer asks in Hebrews chapter 2. Well, we would answer based on that illustration that he is a creature that can be wiped out in less than 30 seconds. And it certainly doesn't take that long. That makes us sound about as insignificant as an ant on the street that we squash with a car tire. That's what we are from one perspective in Hebrews chapter 2. But in this chapter and in this section, we find that there is a second picture of man. 6 days were used to create man and what we know to exist. One day, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says that all of the things that exist, the created order, all those things will be burned up. In spite of God one day obliterating our world and the creation, in many passages, the Bible says that man will continue. The good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, will continue on in an eternal state. If man is going to be the only thing that exists for eternity, if the earth and the sun and the other planets, the galaxies that we have, if all these things are going to be destroyed, man is the only thing that's going to continue, then from another perspective, we would say that man is very important. So this is the basic introduction that we find in Hebrews chapter 2, especially verses 6 through 8. As we look at Hebrews 2:9, the next verse, the writer begins to introduce a contrast. He says, but. Based on all these things, I want you to think about something. When we study the subject of angels, we cannot overlook Hebrews 2:9. This is a passage that needs to be studied in part because it has sometimes been the source of criticism by skeptics. Skeptics have looked back to Hebrews chapter 1 and said, do you not believe, if you're a Christian, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was deity in the flesh? Well, we do believe that. In Hebrews 1 verse 8, we find these words describing Jesus. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Certainly, the writer does argue for the divinity, the lordship, the deity of Christ. Jesus is called God, Hebrews 1:8. But in Hebrews 2, we find a different portrayal of Jesus. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, we find that Jesus is presented as being lower than the angels. Skeptics have said, and this certainly is not a very good criticism, but it is a criticism that has been leveled, if Jesus is God, Hebrews 1:8, how could he possibly be lower than the angels? Hebrews 2, verse 9. Well, the answer is he assumed that position. There is no conflict in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus took on the form of man, lowered himself, but that was not his eternal position. We know that the Lord was deity, Hebrews chapter 1. He left heaven to come and to serve as a sacrifice on earth. He was willing to live as a man and die as a man. I've heard a number of things said over the years as people gather around the Lord's Supper and prepare to distribute the communion. But one of the things I'm sure I have never heard in all my time in the church is someone saying this: Jesus became lower than the angels to save us. Now, that may not immediately register with you, but if you think about it and consider the point in Hebrews chapter 2, I think you'll see some significance to it. That is a point that could be made, and it would be a very useful point. Imagine, if you will, God saying man needs to be redeemed. And I am going to become, this is God speaking, I am going to become an angel to redeem man. I'm not going to be God for a period of time. I'm going to not really set that aside, but I'm going to kind of put that on the back burner, and I'm going to become an angel, one of the created order, to help man. Would that not be impressive? God is omni in all of his attributes. Omni, of course, is a word that means all. God is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is all-powerful, all-present. He is the originator and the ruler of the universe. If God were to become an angel to save man, then, of course, we would be implying that he would not have or he would not be using all of his power. If God were to become an angel, then that would indicate that all the knowledge that he has would, in some sense, be shelved. It would be put aside. It would no longer be available to him. It would mean that all the wisdom that deity has would somehow be set aside. It would mean that he would not be omniscient. He would not be all-knowing. He also would not be omnipresent. That is, all places he would be present in at all times. It would mean setting aside, at least for a time, the claim to be the originator of all things. It would mean if he became an angel, he would no longer be the ruler of the universe. As you look at our world, you sometimes see ex-presidents. It may be the ex-president of the United States, or it may be the ex-president of college, university. It may be the ex-president of an important corporation. And as you look at those people, they talk about stepping down. And they may look at that particular time and think, well, I'm going to do a number of good things. But when someone takes their place, they often find that it really is a significant reduction for them. Imagine God, if you can, stepping down and assuming the role of an angel. Well, if we can grasp that, I think most of us would be impressed. Wow, that would really be something. What do we find in Hebrews 2 verse 9? The Bible says Jesus, deity, Hebrews 1:8, did not step down from his position to become an angel. He went down even lower. The Bible says that Jesus became a man. I propose that if a human being were writing this story, it would likely go something like this. God decided to assume the form of a man, to live among men. And we know that God, of course, being God, could not assume the role of an ordinary man. So God came to the earth and he served as a king. He was an earthly king. He had an earthly kingdom. And he was good to the citizens of his kingdom in so many ways. If the story were written in that way, surely a lot of people would look at it and say, oh, that's a fabulous story. What a great story. What a sacrifice. The ruler and creator of the universe came to personally rule on the earth and live among men. We could make a movie out of that storyline. But such a movie would not be an accurate portrayal of the facts. God came to earth in the form of a man, that's true. But he did not come to receive a physical kingdom. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus came as a man, and we know what he did as a man. In Luke 2, verse 51, consider the fact that the Bible says Jesus subjected himself to his parents, to Mary and Joseph. That's what God in the flesh did. Can we imagine the God of heaven taking human form and doing that for us? He was obedient to Mary and Joseph. Jesus was deity in the flesh, but because he became a man, he submitted himself to the scriptures, Matthew 4, 3 and 4. He was obedient to the Holy Spirit, Mark 1, 12. He even subjected himself to John the Baptist, Matthew 3, 13 to 15. We even find in Matthew 4, verse 1, that he subjected himself to the temptations that came from the devil. He subjected himself to taxes, Matthew 17, verse 27, and other things from the civil government. He subjected himself to the things that we all face, things like fatigue. He needed rest. He was willing to subject himself to people who didn't believe and people who were hateful. Jesus came to serve mankind in the lowliest of forms. He assumed man. In Matthew 1, verse 21, we're told that Jesus, that name meant he was going to save his people from their sins. He came as a savior, as a helper. He told people that he came to seek the lost sheep of Israel, Matthew 10, verse 6. And then we remember Luke 19, 10. For the Son of Man has come to do what? To seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus had what has been called a dual nature. He was deity, he was God. He was also human. God and man were fused together in what we know as the human body. There were times when Jesus was worshipped because he was deity in the flesh, and he accepted that worship. He knew who he was. He also realized that he was fully man. Christ accepted the most elementary role in our world that he possibly could assume. He became a man, and he served a number of people over an extended period of time. Then as we come to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we're told at the end of the text that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for every man. He was not content to lower himself to the status of an angel. Angels don't die. Luke chapter 20, about verse 32. He went lower. He went, if you will, all the way to the bottom so he could face all the things that we face and then finally taste death in its fuller form. Tonight I submit to you that if people really understood who Jesus is and what he did, they would say, they would fall on their knees and say, "I want to know the Jesus of the Bible. Not only do I want to know the Jesus of the Bible, but I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ." The other night I was flipping through the radio stations. I do that from time to time when I'm driving, and I pause for a moment to listen to a preacher. I'm not sure who he was. I listened to 4 or 5 minutes of his sermon, and I happened to join his lesson when he was presenting an illustration that's been around for a long time. I've not used it, but I think it's appropriate for tonight. He was talking about a president from long ago, and this man, this leader, had gone to a religious service. An aide had accompanied him to the service. It was long before the Secret Service, as we have them working now, were doing that kind of thing. It was just the two of them. They went to this religious service, and they both listened. After the service concluded, they were headed back to the government offices where they were working from, and the aide asked the president, "Sir, what did you think about the preacher's sermon?" The president said, "Well, I think it was well thought out. It was a very logical message." He said, "I also think that it was eloquently presented." Then he said, "In my judgment, it was a failure." Well, that puzzled the aide. He thought, well, if it was well presented, and the fellow had all the facts and they were logically presented, how on earth could the thing not have been a success? So he said, "Mr. President, I don't understand." The president said to the aide, "The preacher did not ask the people to do something great." Well, not every sermon is designed to ask people to do something great. But tonight, this lesson is. We're asking you to consider the fact that Jesus was made not an angel, not just a man, but the lowliest of men. And if you can see that Jesus that is described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will have accomplished something I think that a lot of people in the world never understand. I'm persuaded that there are members of the church who really do not understand the Jesus of the Bible. We need to stretch our minds a bit to understand who the Christ of the Bible is. Knowing that Jesus became a man instead of an angel may help some of us better understand what the Lord has accomplished on our behalf. If we open our eyes to what Jesus did, to that grace that was given to man, then there's only one natural response to it. And that is, we will conclude, we will realize in our minds and in our lives that he deserves our lifelong loyalty. Whatever he asks us through his word, we will be ready to give. How much ever he asks of us, we will be ready, we will be willing, and we will be eager to give it to the fullest measure possible. Jesus does ask a lot. He's told us that he wants it all. He said that our service to him comes first, Matthew 6, verse 33. He said in his life that our service to him takes precedence over our family members. He's taught us in his word that his call to us requires precedence over our jobs. That doesn't mean we neglect our family, our jobs, our employment, our responsibilities, but he is the first priority in our life. When we understand what he did, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, we agree that he has the right to ask for those things because of what he's done. We also, as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, see some important information in verse 10, that next passage. Some translations say Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Other versions would use the word author. Captain or author is a compound word in the original text. One part means rule. A second part of the word means lead. That single word has the sense of leader, originator, or founder. If you were in the Hebrews class not too long ago, we likened that word to our English word trailblazer. Think about Jesus. How good of a trailblazer would he have been had he assumed the form of an angel? That wouldn't have been that helpful to us. What if Jesus had become a rich earthly king? Well, again, most of us could not identify with that. He would not have been a very good trailblazer for the majority. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came to the earth. He came on our turf. He met us on our own terms. He got down into the trenches with mankind. He experienced all the things that we go through so he could be our Savior. That's the Jesus. That's the Christ of the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that this one that got down on the level that we're on wants to be the captain. He wants to be the author. He wants to be the leader of our life. And you know, as we look at this particular passage, we need that kind of help. As we noted earlier in the lesson, we are weak and frail creatures. Just one example. Out there on the ocean, out there on the water, there is a wave which can not only take our life, but it can sink a ship in about 15 seconds. The biggest liners that we have, it can just suck them right down like that. Do we not need help? Are we not weak? Are we not frail? Is our life not fragile so we need help? It is. But not only do we need his help in this life, we need his help in eternity. That's why I came to die. Because one day we're going to give an account for our life. And there's no way that we can stand before God and all the things that we have done, whether they're good works or whatever they may be, it's not going to be enough to merit eternal life. We need the sacrifice that Jesus made about 2,000 years ago. If we're not willing to believe in that sacrifice, we're not going to get very far with God. To access that sacrifice, we have to be willing to live, as the Bible describes. That's called repentance. If Jesus is the Lord of our life, then we're going to acknowledge that. We would refer to that as confession. But finally, to have the benefits of Christ's blood, we somehow need to contact the benefits of that blood. There's no passage in the Bible that says we contact the benefits by belief. There's no passage that says we contact the benefits of that blood by repentance or confession. But we contact the benefits of that blood by the experience that's described in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. If you look at those four verses, you find that Jesus died. And Paul says we die. That is, we say no to that life of sin. Jesus was buried, and in Romans 6, 1 through 4, Paul says we're also buried, and he explains how. We're buried with Christ in baptism. That's the exact phraseology. And then after Jesus was buried, the Bible says he was raised. Well, that also has a part in our redemption. Paul says we're raised to walk in newness of life after baptism. How come? because we've contacted the benefits of Jesus' cleansing blood. We've been freed from all of our sins. We're in Christ. We now have that captain. We have that leader. We have that author of our eternal salvation. Tonight, if you know who Jesus is and you've not obeyed him, are you not ready? If you don't know who he is, I hope tonight that maybe your mind has been expanded a little bit to see Jesus came to the lowest possible level to save you because he loves you. Will you consider that as you go through this week if you've not yet become one of his children? But tonight, if you're ready and we can help restore you as a child of God or help you begin that Christian life, will you let us know as we stand and sing the selected song?